Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Titus chapter 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you."
Titus chapter 3. "Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Acropolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
This is the word of the Lord. Well, congratulations. You all have bared with me over the past 3 weeks as we have worked through the book of Titus together. And so now we come to the close of this letter as we examine chapter 3 this morning that was just quoted by Eli. My hope is that you have been able to see clearly several truths revealed in God's word, starting with this one, that God is calling all believers to be a model of good works to the world around us. And we do this by living a lifestyle of godliness that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. I also hope that you've been able to see that, in essence, this is a discipleship book, as I believe all of Scripture is. Paul has discipled Titus to such a point that Titus is imitating the words and actions of Paul himself to a large degree. And so we see a chain of discipleship taking place here. And it all starts with Jesus. As Paul himself was radically transformed by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he began to imitate the life of Jesus the best that he possibly could. Part of that imitation was inviting others to come and see who Jesus is and commit to following him, to follow me. These words hopefully are familiar to you if you've been with us throughout the beginning of this year. This is what took place in the life of Titus, as we kind of see back in Titus chapter 1, verse 4. As Titus continued to grow in his understanding of the gospel and his love for Jesus, largely through the imitation of Paul's lifestyle, they began fishing for people together by inviting others to come and see who Jesus was, specifically on the island of Crete. When Paul had to leave the island of Crete, he left Titus there. Why? To bear much fruit by doing the work of disciple making, by showing the Cretans by example how to imitate him in doing good works that accord with godliness. Now these believers are to teach others to imitate themselves as they adorn the doctrine of God in their own lives. So we could visualize the chain of discipleship this way. It starts with Jesus, as we see Paul having an interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus that radically transformed and changed his life. And so Paul is imitating the life of Jesus to the best of his ability. And part of that imitation is coming along this young fellow named Titus and inviting him to come and see who Jesus is and surrender his life over to Jesus by following him. And so Titus makes that decision and begins to imitate Paul, and they begin going out and fishing for people in Corinth, as we examined a little bit in week one, but then eventually in Crete, on the island of Crete. And so now that they're on the island of Crete, they have invited lots of others to come and see who Jesus is, walk them through the process of surrendering their lives over to Jesus, and now there's a bunch of fledgling, young churches, young groups of believers throughout the island of Crete who need to grow in their faith. And so that is Titus's task that we've seen in the book of Titus, that he's supposed to appoint different elders who can therefore continue this chain of discipleship, that those elders can imitate what they see in the lifestyle of Titus, who is imitating what he has seen in the life of Paul, who is imitating the lifestyle of Jesus. And that is supposed to spread throughout the whole island of Crete, this chain of discipleship that we as believers are called to, that is exemplified in this three-chapter book of Titus. So as we dive into chapter 3 together, we're going to learn more about what Paul means by devoting ourselves to good works. And as we've looked at the past three weeks, there's been kind of two main sections that we've looked at with each passage of Scripture, two main points that we brought out. This week's a little bit different. I feel like chapter 3 gives us three main points that we're going to dive into. So if you look at your notes, you're going to see there's three main points that we're going to look at this morning. And the first one is this: be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Let's read that together, verse 1 and 2, as we dive into what it means here. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." I think the heart of the instruction that Paul gives in these two verses is when Paul tells us to be ready for every good work. And the way we do this is kind of twofold. First, by being submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities. Paul expands much more on this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let me read just the beginning of that for us, and then I'll allow you to kind of explore that further on your own if you'd like. The first two verses of that section, Romans 13, tell us this. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So one way in which we become ready for every good work is through our actions of being submissive and being obedient to the ruling authorities that God has put into our lives. The second way is through our words, when Paul says, speaking evil of no one, which includes avoiding quarreling, being gentle in our speech, and showing perfect courtesy toward all people. The Word of God seems to be abundantly clear about how we should react and talk about those in authority. I say this knowing full well that I speak to a congregation of which some of you are fans of our current presidential administration and some of you are not. Regardless of whether you like or dislike the current leaders of our country, the Bible commands us to be submissive and obedient to their authority when it does not directly contradict the higher authority of God's word, and also to not speak evil of them. And this is true for all of us, whether it's a Democrat or Republican who's elected, a liberal or a conservative. Remember that Paul is writing this at a time when Nero was most likely the ruling authority over Rome and over Crete. If you know anything about the rule of Nero, you know that his rulership was many times worse for the Christian faith than anything we have experienced here in America. So Paul is able to instruct Titus and the Cretan culture in this manner because his primary concern is not with the kingdoms of this world, but with the kingdom of God. This is an appropriate application of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And as Pastor Allen taught us last year, in order for his kingdom to come, our kingdom must go. The clarity of the gospel preached boldly through sound doctrine is the primary concern for any and every follower of Jesus. And this is what Paul transitions to in this next section. The Cretan people are able to keep this as their primary focus because of the model of good works that Titus has provided for them by way of example in Titus 2, 7, and 8, that hopefully everyone here has memorized by this point. The second point that we see is verses 3 through 7, and it's this. Salvation is not because of our work. And we see this clearly laid out in verses 3 through 7. Paul wants to be clear that our good work is not our means of salvation. Let's read verses 3 through 7. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Looking specifically at verse 3 here, I want to zone in here on verse 3. And I want us to note the progression here within this verse. We begin as fools, not knowing right from wrong. And then we progress to disobedient, meaning we openly choose to reject the truth when it is presented to us in the midst of our foolishness. This, therefore, leads us astray as our heart becomes more and more hardened to the truth that is presented to us, where we eventually want nothing to do with the truth, which therefore fuels our foolishness and disobedience. The result of this way of life is that we become slaves to various passions and pleasures that the world says will bring us joy and contentment, but instead only lead to passing days of growing malice and envy that just festers inside of us until we're at the point where we're surrounded by people whom we hate and equally who hate us. This is who we all are apart from Christ's intervention in our lives. And Paul includes himself in this. We ourselves, this is who Paul was, this is who I was, this is who every person sitting in this room was apart from Christ's intervention in our lives. But it doesn't end there. And this is where it gets beautiful. This is where it gets glorious. This is where the gospel message of Jesus Christ shines bright, and it's amazing. Verses 4 through 7. Now that Paul has thoroughly laid out the bad news of who we all once were, he then turns to the glorious good news of who we now are through the redemption of Christ. And I want us to note the close connection to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 that was read at the beginning of the service, and I think it's helpful to read it again just to refresh our memories. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in that moment, he made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved." This right here is the beauty of the gospel displayed for us in profound ways. And so going back to verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3, I want us to examine a few of the ways that the gospel is displayed for us in profound ways within this text. There's two ways specifically that I want to highlight. One of those ways is that we see the presence of the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead, at work in our salvation. We see the presence of the Father in verses 4 through 6 with the words God and He, both those referring to God the Father. We see the presence of the Son in verse 6 with the mention of Jesus Christ. And we also see the presence of the Holy Spirit in verse 5 when He washes by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so we see all three aspects of the Godhead fully at work and bringing us from death to life. That alone is mind-blowing, just to think about. All of the Godhead is at work in saving me and saving you. Another one of the ways that the gospel is displayed for us in profound ways, in this passage specifically, is in the presence of both mercy and grace. Let's work that out a little bit. Mercy. We see mercy in verse 5. And mercy, a lot of times, is defined by not getting what we rightfully deserve. It talks about in verse 5 that we have been washed clean of our sins. The idea of justification that we see in verse 7 kind of goes hand in hand with mercy and the fact that our slate has been wiped clean. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the wrongs that were held against us, rather rightfully held against us, the wrongs that we did and rightfully deserved judgment for, those have been wiped clean. Those have been put away with, removed as far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist puts it. That is a picture of mercy for us. But grace is something a little bit different. Grace goes beyond mercy. Grace is a lot of times defined by getting what we don't deserve. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I rightfully deserve this punishment that's coming to me, but that has been removed. I no longer am receiving that which I deserve. Grace is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, where we are receiving beautiful, wonderful, awesome things that we do not deserve. And that's kind of reflected in the phrase there in verse 7 of heirs of the kingdom, that we are heirs of the kingdom. You know, a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers use the illustration of a courtroom to kind of clarify this. And so imagine we were sitting in a courtroom this morning, and this trial has been going on for a few weeks now, been drawn out, and I am on trial right now for some kind of heinous crime. And the evidence has been stacked up and laid out to where it is abundantly clear to everyone within that courtroom, the judge, the jury, the audience, man, even my own defense attorney is just like shaking his head like, this dude's guilty, he ain't got a chance. Like, that is the situation that's kind of laid out. And mercy would be, in the midst of that, of receiving the judgment that's laid out for me, Jesus Christ coming in and intervening on my behalf and saying, I'm going to take that punishment upon myself. He is not going to receive any of that punishment that he rightfully deserves, that everyone in that courtroom knows he is guilty of and should receive that punishment. That is a picture of mercy. But grace goes beyond that. Because using that illustration, as a simple person, we could say a situation could be that that person was a beggar, a homeless person on the streets, kind of the scum of society, and had nothing to his name, had nothing to live for. And he committed that crime, and so he's on trial for that crime, and that crime has been wiped clean. His slate is clean. He's not going to receive the just penalty for that crime. But if he just received mercy, he would walk out of that courtroom and not receive punishment for that, but he'd still be a beggar. He'd still be a homeless person. He'd still be the scum of the earth. And that's where grace comes in. Grace comes in that that person doesn't get to just leave that courtroom not receiving the punishment that he rightfully deserves, but getting an elevated status that he has never received before. He becomes, instead of a homeless beggar on the side of the street, he becomes a co-heir with Christ. He becomes one who is reigning alongside of Jesus over the entire world. He gets elevated to kingly status. That is the beauty of mercy and grace exemplified in this passage. Looking back to chapter 1, we see that this beauty of the gospel as a means of God's mercy and grace that we see here in verses 4 through 7, as well as what is upcoming in verse 9, it's a response to those of the circumcision party that Paul addressed back in chapter 1, verse 10. If you look back at that passage, as well as verse 14 of chapter 1, you see that this is the reason that these people must be silenced. It is because they are empty talkers and deceivers, and they are promoting commands that turn people away from the truth of God's mercy and grace as displayed through Jesus Christ. Knut Larson tells us, good works never achieve relationship with God. They express a kinship that already exists. And that is what we see here in the beauty of the gospel that Paul lays out for us in verses 3 through 7, that our good works that we are called to do don't achieve relationship with God. They are expression of the kinship, of the love, of the mercy and the grace that God has given to us on his behalf. And so that leads us to our last point, last section of scripture, verses 8 through 15. And that is this: devote yourself to good works. We see this phrase laid out twice within this passage. Let me read that for us again to refresh our memories. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Then he kind of finishes with his greetings and instructions here. He says, verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So referencing back to verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy. Why is the saying trustworthy? And this is rooted back in the introduction to the letter. In chapter 1, verse 2, why is the saying trustworthy? Because God never lies. Now, when we think about a trustworthy saying, I hope that the words of Titus chapter 2, verse 7 through 8 are on your mind. We have a young volunteer by the name of Eli Hayes who will be quoting that verse for us this week. So Eli, would you mind standing and quoting that for us?
Teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us.
Awesome. Give it up for Mr. Eli. I just want to say I am super proud and excited to be a part of a church that follows the leading that we are putting out before you guys. We've had representatives from kind of all different stages of life. We started off week one by having our youth represented and quoting that passage for us on the very first week here on the stage. Then after that, Kurt quoted that for us. And then Amanda from our college ministry quoted that for us. And now we have a representative from our children's ministry quoting that for us. Sorry, Kirk, you're representative of the older people. I don't mean anything bad by that. All right, so as we move on in this section, I want us to note the contrast between what is excellent and profitable that he talks about in verse 8 versus what is unprofitable and worthless in verse 9. And this is where Titus needs wisdom and discretion on when to have a backbone, when to insist on these things, and when to avoid arguing. And so, taking some help from a guy named Brian Chappell, these are some things that we are to insist on, that Paul is instructing Titus to insist on, but in essence is instructing every believer to insist on. Two things. First of all, the gospel message that was clearly laid out in verses 3 through 7. The gospel message is one thing that we're supposed to insist on as we interact with other people around us. But even beyond that, beyond the gospel message, also gospel living. This idea of devoting themselves to the good works that God has prepared for them. So the gospel message clearly proclaimed to those around us, but as we proclaim that verbally, also gospel living, as we work that out in our lives and come alongside people and help them to work that out in their lives. These are the things that we are to insist on, that we are to have a backbone on and be firm on. But there's also things to avoid that we shouldn't stand up for, that we should allow to slide. Things to avoid, such as trying to justify yourself by besting others. This idea of causing foolish controversies. This is one thing that kind of steps on my own toes a little bit. I like to be right, and so I like to argue about foolish things, such as like the fact that Texas A&M is the best football program out there. Yes. Unfortunately, many of you who like that despicable team that wears crimson are quick to point out that our record against you guys is not very favorable. But at the end of the day, if I am arguing about those things to the point of causing controversy, then I am in the wrong. Now, I do think there's a place for jesting and cordial kind of bickering back and forth, but if it ever gets to the point where it is beginning to cause dissension, beginning to cause division between brothers and sisters in Christ, then that is something that I need to avoid as a follower of Jesus. Another thing is presuming on your background or family status. We see this reflected in the idea of genealogies. Now, this obviously was a much bigger thing back in biblical times than it is now. But I think maybe a modern-day outworking of that would be giving preference or status to somebody of a certain skin color or a certain ethnic background. That is something that we should avoid. A third thing that we need to avoid is attempting to, as Brian Chappell puts it, wrangle holiness from legal strictures, this idea of quarrels about the law. Now, obviously, in this context, this is talking specifically about those of the circumcision party, so those who are attempting to obtain salvation through the workings of the law, through circumcision, through any other means than what we have established. But today, I think maybe a practical outworking of that would include that of trying to obtain our own salvation. But maybe this idea of, you only give 10% of your tithe? I give 12%. I'm way more holy than you. God loves me more because I give a higher percentage of my tithe to the Lord. That would be a simple example of a practical outworking of attempting to wrangle holiness from legal strictures. This idea of by the way I live my life is making me more acceptable in God's sight than somebody else. Brian Chappell says, what we should understand as we see the organization of this pastoral epistle is that all of these matters find their proper context and motivation in our understanding of grace. Anyone who is causing division about anything that is not rooted in the revealed truth of God's grace must be rebuked. Once and then twice, and then they must be silenced. Now, don't go all dark on me here. I know our students over here are probably thinking silence as in like, that is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about like take them out as far as like put them 6 feet under. No, Paul is talking about removing them from having a voice of influence amongst the people of God. That is what he means by they must be silenced. So looking at these last few sentences from Paul to Titus, specifically in verse 14, Warren Wiersbe notes that Paul is reminding Titus once more of the main theme of this entire letter, namely that Titus is to insist that God's people learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The very last words of Paul to Titus are, "Grace be with you all." And this is significant, for as Brian Chappell tells us, the apostle states this message last to let its implications reverberate in Christian hearts through the ages. May the priority of our ministries be to forever renew in the hearts and lives of God's people the message, "Grace be with you all." So when we look at our four questions of God, mankind, me, and Jesus, one way we could answer these questions, what is this text telling us about God? Is that God is overflowing with grace and mercy. With the grace and mercy of goodness and loving kindness. We see this reflected in verses 4 through 5. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." The fact that all three persons of the Trinity are active in our salvation shows us God's deep, abundant love for us. All of who God is desires all of who we are to surrender completely over to him. Let me say that again. All of who God is, the full triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together, all of who God is, desires for all of who we are, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, every single aspect of our lives, desires for all of who we are to surrender completely over to him. Why? Because our God is a God of goodness. Our God is a God of loving kindness. He is a God of grace. When we think about the question, mankind, what does this text reveal about the state of humanity? Mankind, apart from God, we are all fools, disobedient, led astray. Thankfully, this is a past reality for every follower of Jesus. And so when I think about what this applies to me in my own life, one question that may be helpful is asking, am I devoted to the good works that God has set before me? I was saved for the purpose of good works. Am I stewarding this gift of salvation with excellence? I wasn't just saved for a get-out-of-jail-free card, a get-out-of-hell-free card. I was saved for a purpose, for a plan, for the good works that God has laid out and established for me. Am I stewarding that well? For those of us who are leaders in this church, is your life worthy of imitation? Part of that imitation includes remembering the fact that we ourselves were once sons of disobedience, as Ephesians 2 puts it. And therefore, we need to have an attitude of humility while we disciple those he has called us to lead. We have to see their spiritual depravity or immaturity through the truth and the lens of the gospel, that this is who we once were ourselves. And we are all in need of correction and discipleship in our lives. I have not arrived. And I'm pretty confident the same is true for you as well. When we look at Jesus, how does this text point us to Jesus? Jesus is the means by which we receive that mercy and grace from God. We see that in verse 6. We are saved because of what Christ has done, not because of works done by us in righteousness. The mercy and grace that we receive through Jesus carries beyond salvation to the good works that we have been called to. Yes, it starts at salvation, and that is vital. You can't do the good works that God has prepared for you apart from salvation. But it goes beyond that to the good works and the life that God has in store for you. The mercy and grace that we receive through Jesus carries us to do the things that God has called us to. So as we conclude this message and conclude our time in Titus together, these words by Knut Larson, I think, are helpful. He says, while we do not deserve God's salvation and blessing, nor can we earn it, we must respond to his Spirit's enlightenment. And that's one thing we have the opportunity to do right now. As everyone here will either respond in obedience or disobedience to the word of God that has been spoken this morning. My prayer this morning, as it always is when God's word is spoken, is that the Spirit will take these words that are spoken from Alan or I or whoever's up here and use them to do a transformative work in the lives of everyone who hears them, myself included. Will that be you today? This altar is open to anyone who would like to respond in obedience. Responding by coming forward is for every person desiring to better align their life with God's purpose and plan. This can be done by salvation as a starting point, or it can be done by hundreds of other ways when we respond to the Spirit's movement in our lives in obedience. As the worship team comes to the stage to lead us in a time of immediate response, I want to give us two suggestions of ways in which we can choose to respond in obedience. The first is this: is your life worthy of imitation? Can you stand in the long line of saints and say, imitate me as I model the good works that Christ has called me to do, as I obediently live out the plan and path that God has established for me? So that's one way you may be able to respond in obedience this morning, asking yourself, is your life worthy of imitation? A second way is this: is your life rooted in the grace of God? Starting with salvation, but also extending on to the way in which you interact with those around you, the way you react to situations that don't go the way that you want them to. Is your life rooted in the grace of God that he has lavished upon you? Let me ask you to stand, and I'll pray for us and give you the opportunity to respond however the Spirit is leading you to respond.